Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The main thing that I want to say, and we could choose many, many other texts out of Revelation 21, is simply this sense that that the trajectory, I think, of this is all a little kind of mini lecture on eschatology, depends on what you think is really happening with the world. But my understanding of this text, if we have longer, is that not of this text, but of the total picture of an eschatological vision, is really fairly consistent with, for example, the writing that Tom Wright is doing about the significance of a world that is going to be a world in which all things will be set right, and the new heaven and new earth will be the fulfillment of God's great longing and hope for the world that he's created. And the images that are used in Revelation and elsewhere, but certainly used in Revelation, that portray that finally right world suggests an eschatology in which the crises of worship and justice are established, not as crises, but as realities, so that in fact worship and justice again cohere. This is one of the tests of whether or not it's really a temporary problem or whether it's really a longer-term affirmation. My affirmation is we seek justice because it's part of the character of God. The character of God endures forever, and that character includes God's justice. So the world, which will be the culmination and consummation of all of God's design and hope and salvation and sanctification, is going to be a world that will reflect the character of God, in which people from every tribe and tongue and nation, in a world where there will be no more tears, no more death, where in fact there will be this new reality that is fully established and made real, is brought to its culminating point. If that is your eschatological vision, then it really sets you down the road that's really quite different than the road of people who would want to suggest that really it doesn't actually matter what happens to the earth, it doesn't really matter what happens to individual people's lives, it doesn't really, we're just a bunch of accidentally embodied realities who happen to have eternal souls. That isn't my anthropology, nor is it my eschatology. I think we are embodied people we are body souls. We're not just bodies, and we're not just souls, we're body souls, and the culmination of our body soul reality is seen in its anticipation in the physical resurrection of Jesus, that is both similar and different from the physicality of our current life. He has received his resurrection body. We are still in the process of the time when we will receive our resurrection body. But in that context, these relationships, the realities themselves, will be made whole. If we're on that trajectory, then the practices of worship that actually help us lean toward the culmination, the enactment, the demonstration, the fulfillment of these things, is itself intrinsically meaningful because it's all part of that, as opposed to thinking, oh, this is just like a band-aid on something that in the end isn't really going to matter because it's all going to get burned up in the way that language is used. I interpret the language here in Revelation 21 to be a language that really, when it's set in the context of the whole of John and in the context of the whole of the New Testament, you get a much different picture of what it is that's really happening, and especially in the salvation that God is bringing about, which I do still believe involves judgment and salvation. But in that salvation that's coming, it is the culmination of God's created order being finally and fully renewed and set right. So when we participate in demonstrations of God's truth and mercy and justice in the world, we are participating in the kingdom of God, which is at hand, or we are enacting what it means to live in the triune eternal communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, right? So there's this sense that there it coheres across time and around the world. It's for people of every tribe and tongue and nation. It's not just for certain people, and it's not just for certain nations, and it's not just for certain denominations. It's really for this unexpected coagulation of God's bringing together a group of people that would never find themselves apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So all of those small acts, those small gestures of kindness, of seeking justice, of loving kindness, and of walking humbly before God, all of those things are like small incremental steps that we demonstrate in the most ordinary ways every day, and that we sometimes have an opportunity to operate in, I'll call it like in a more medium level of responsibility, and that ultimately we contribute to that's part of God's eternal and cosmic plan. So with that, then I find all the more motivation to feel like what we're participating in then is something which has literally eternal consequences, even when in fact we're addressing some particular abuse of power, some disorder in the earth, whether it has to do with something that's ecological or something that's legal or something that's political. It actually can all contribute in its own way to the manifestations of God's faithful rule. It also comes down to personal and interpersonal relationships, but it also pertains to systems. So it's this sense, again, of from all to all kind of a gospel, as opposed to a sense that it's that there's a sense that the reality has been kind of subdivided and there's apparent reality and real reality. I would just say there's just real reality. It all really matters. And the gospel matters to the whole of that reality. Now, I could go on at length, but it feels like it's a late afternoon to wax very long about such eschatological vision, except to say that it is a very significant part of the big arc. So the question in our worship then is, are we prepared to help people sort of ask and see themselves today in light of that eschatological reality? And that's where I think our theology can be really quite mangled. And I can say as a pastor, we've all undoubtedly either attended worship services, other memorial services, or presided at them, that you really discover people's theology at a memorial service when they start talking about whatever they think it is that salvation means and wherever they think their beloved one is and exactly what they can and cannot know and who they see and why they see them and what it is that they think they're doing. Now, you don't try to unmask any of that in a memorial service. That is not the material that you do at the memorial service. But in your pastoral worshiping life, the question is, how are you helping people calibrate eternity, if you want to put it in those terms, right? How are you helping your congregation and worshiping community face the eschatological claims? And what kind of urgency does that create? What kind of consequence does it create? What kind of implications does it create? And just as justice is often separated from God, as though it's a project of God, eternity, likewise, is sometimes separated from God, as though it's not really about that. It's just this place, this thing. Whereas again, in the earlier text today, talking about from John 17, that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, right? This amazing sense that eschatological moment starts today, the sky starts again in our lungs, that kind of imminence of reality. And that then means when a person caught in some place of suffering or need or injustice in the world is caught there and they wonder, where is God? To actually make a Christian response to that person is an attempt to enact the realities of eternity, the eschaton, in a present, real-time sense. Not because we're confusing, let's say, physical healing or freedom in Jesse's case from jail or from his addiction with all that the kingdom includes. Clearly, it's about much more than that. But it does involve those things. And those are real things of real consequence to people who are really made in God's image, who really do bear the identity and mark of God's signature, and who really do care or who are meant to care in real terms for people facing real needs. So when you show up in the prison ministry, you are showing up in a sacred place where people need you to be the enacted demonstration of the presence of God. And you are one element of how that story gets told and expressed and then heard and felt and experienced by them. And all of us are in all of the various domains in which we have any kind of authority or influence at all. Or they're not, or they're misled, right? So this is why our consequences and our actions of this of the type that we've been talking about the last 2 days matters so much. So let me just pause there, because since we're at the end of our time, I just want to create a moment to see if there's any final questions on this subject or any other subject that we've discussed that you'd like to raise questions about, and then I want us to take some time to pray before we are done. So anything you want to comment on or ask or yes?
Did you cover this business with injustice being an assertion of all
identity? Injustice, I say in that book, injustice is it can be an assertion of false identity. What I mean by that is that when we claim a abuse of power is a false identity, right? When I claim a power or authority over anyone, which in some ways leads to their being subverted, undermined, abused even, I am asserting a false identity. And in that context, I'm participating in that, or I'm letting other people, or I'm letting systems participate in ways in which people's identity is subverted. So that's why I'm saying injustice involves an assertion of false identity. We do not establish human identity. That is a gift from God that has to do with being made in God's image. I didn't choose that you have the image of God or that I have the image of God. That's the reality that we are given as a grace of God. Our call then is to not take, let's say, the argument of people in the early 19th century who were arguing that slaves were only, you know, partially human, as an example, right? Or even earlier, some 18th century. That's a complete absurdity and a scandalous falsehood. That's an assertion of a false identity, as though somehow some people, because of their skin color, have the opportunity to declare that other people, because of their skin color, have less of an identity. And it's any form of that that happens, which can happen even, I often experienced this when I was a waiter in college. I was amazed at the way that people abuse people in restaurants. This is just the most fascinating thing, to realize that so many people in restaurants are so rude as customers. It's one thing to say that you might have high expectations of service and food. Okay, that's not abusive. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are just downright rude to the people who are in the wait staff. And it depends on the restaurant, depends on the server, and obviously it mostly depends really on the people that are at the table. But in watching that, I'm thinking, here are these people, and who are some of the rudest people? I'll just tell you, they were Sunday church brunch goers. They were people who had just been to church. They had just praised God. They had just heard the word. They had just ... right? Fill in the details. And now they're having their brunch, and they want their eggs. They want their muffins. They want their coffee. And you are the fool that's going to provide them with it, right? And it was just like so astonishing to me, thinking, oh my gosh, this is just an unbelievable breakdown. I mean, I wanted to stand up and go, hello out there, you who just went to church. Like, are you paying attention to the fact that actually you are a bunch of rude people who are now making everybody else's life in this restaurant unmanageable because you've just been to church and you've decided now you're going to make your claim on brunch. And that collision was not lost on the other waitstaff. And it's not just about, I'm not only making the evangelistic point, though I actually think there's an evangelistic point to be made about that, but I'm really making the deeper point of the complete and utter disconnection between what supposedly we've just been doing and then what we end up doing when we, 20 minutes later are in a restaurant and can just order people around asking for whatever it is that we think we want.
The worst tippers.
Oh yes, please. Absolutely the worst tippers. Yeah.
Two comments on that. That's probably good training for you to be a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And the other was, that's probably the way they approach church too.
Well, indeed it is, yeah. And so when I was in Berkeley, I would sometimes, just before the benediction, I'd say, some of you might be planning to go out to brunch, and if you are, I hope you have a really great time. And what I want you to demonstrate is just a super abundant generosity toward the people that are around you, and especially toward the people that will wait on you. Now, receive the blessing. Because I felt like, oh my gosh. I mean, the thought that somehow the that would be the feeding trough system, right? Terrible exposure. Forget about justice. What about just kindness again? That would be a major step forward. Others, comments or reactions?
Yes. Why is that? I'm sitting here going, why are the church people?
The
well,
it was too long and they were too hungry.
That may be part of it. Right? They didn't eat enough before they came to church and the service went over.
They ate for breakfast.
Yeah, one of the things that happened in Berkeley when I was there was that we opened this new building and it was a wonderful building with all kinds of educational space and everything. And anyway, in the course of this, there was still the kinks, of course, on the first Sunday of trying to work out exactly where, guess what, where the coffee should be. So it was a perfectly spectacular, wonderful, joyful, celebratory day, right? Except for the number of times that people just, you know, the coffee wasn't there. Like, we just needed the coffee. Okay, wait, just a minute. Like, so by the time the second or third service in the morning it happened, I was ready to just have a little pause on this. I said, okay, we're having a really great morning. It's just terrific that we're really all together. We're having a great morning. We've got a coffee issue going, and the issue is not about the coffee. The issue is really about our sense of entitlement to the coffee. So let's just be clear here that we are the family of God who are trying to get some kinks worked out in our system, not to get the demand for coffee so high that somehow the whole day is kind of subverted by a little over entitlement toward strong Pete's coffee, which is definitely the brand and the flavor that that church must have in order to believe that it's been properly served. So, that was just a kind of weird little moment in the middle of a really quite wonderful day. Little coffee whining going on, and there's lots of such whining that happens. It's not very eschatological.
It's
eschatological,
right?
It's eschatological, yeah. Anything else? Well, let's close in prayer. Oh God, how grateful we are for your love. We come to you as the God of love and mercy and justice, the one whose love knows no end, whose mercy is ever present, and whose justice seeks for us the healthy freedom of a life ordered for the healthy use of around us and by us. And we come to you because we wouldn't describe the world in the same ways that we describe you. And in that is the vivid expression of the contrast between the environment that we live in and the one that some live in with such extraordinary suffering. Think of people today in places all around the world who have none of the freedom that we have to have just done what we've done so simply in the last 2 days. We've been able to probably bathe, we've been able to eat, we've been able to use appropriate facilities, illumination, we've been able to be healthy and present in a room that's lit with reliable power. We've experienced air conditioning. We've been in the presence of people who are not seeking to destroy us. We've been free from the fear of war. We've been free from the fear of poverty or disease beckoning or demanding our attention. We have not had to carry water for 6 hours a day in order to just keep our family alive. These and so many other things, oh God, are expressions of the world that we live in and the amazing degree of need that permeates the globe. And you have helped us to see these things, and you've invited us, called us to be people who respond to the reality of what is in the world in a way that reflects you. So we first admit again our utter failure to do so. We admit that we have hearts that are often very clearly bent in on ourselves, caught in that little postmodern triangle of me, me, and me. Liberate us, oh God, as individuals, as leaders, as pastors, as worship leaders. Set us free from ourselves. And Help us, O God, to lead in such a way that we can help other people to discover the freedom that you invite all of us and your family into. A freedom in which we can look away from ourselves because our needs are met in Christ, because we are at home in you. And in that reality comes an assurance that gives us the freedom to open our hearts and open our minds and open our will to be able to actually engage in your name in places and people and circumstances around us. Help us to be forever learners. Help us to be people who have a share of this common mind, which is to be ours in Christ Jesus, who live in the hope that what you want to bring to people is a gift of life for their flourishing, and that in places where that is not possible, it should matter to us. So help us, as a consequence of these days, to, in one sense, carry a heavier burden, because we realize that the needs of the world actually make a claim on us as disciples, as worshipers. But also help us carry a lighter burden, because of acknowledging that really you are the one who leads the way. It is you that we seek to know and mirror. It's you that we trust in and rely upon. It's you who has demonstrated to us what this life of love and mercy and justice looks like. So help us, O God, now to go from this place with that double gift, the gift of a weight that's the right weight, a yoke that is our yoke, but it is our yoke and not your yoke. And you, O God, the one who has done for us what we simply could not do for ourselves or for the world. And so we cast ourselves in hope and commitment and faith upon you. May we lead in such a way that your church is more evidently the expression of your life. And when that happens, we will be very, very grateful. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Let me close with one final story. There's a woman in our church in Berkeley who had close to being OCD, obsessive compulsive. She would be a person that would be probably a case of nearly that diagnosis, if not that diagnosis. And we had a lot of close connections in our church to Eastern Rwanda, sorry, Eastern Congo, which is a place, especially in Goma, where some of the highest amount of violence in the last 10 years around the world has happened in Eastern Congo because of the civil war. There's 5 to 6 million people that have been killed in Eastern Congo. Well, the world is hardly even aware that this has actually happened. Part of it demonstrated itself in an amazing incidence of fistula, which is a circumstance that arises when a woman is so badly abused sexually that she becomes incontinent as a result of the abuse. And there's a Christian hospital there that we're really connected with that does fistula repairs, but because of the nature of the tissue that's being worked on, it's just extremely difficult and delicate, and the women suffer the further terror and nightmare of actually then being kicked out of their homes and kicked out of their family and tribal settings because of their incontinence. So, and then they're considered to be, you know, evil women because they were actually violated, and it's just all a very nightmarish kind of scenario. So we've been very involved in this hospital and the fistula repairs that are going on there, and it's a really quite remarkable ministry. So this woman hears in our church hears about this, and she realizes there's not a chance that she's going to Africa, let me just say, and not least to Eastern Congo, not least to this hospital, but she has this great heart longing to actually do something that she can't figure out what it is that she can do. Turns out she discovers that when the women come, they often only have one thing, which is the garment that they're wearing. That's it. They don't often have enough shoes, and they have one dress. And she realizes that that probably means that they don't have bedding, and she happens to be a quilter. And she decides that what she's going to do after doing some more research and being sure that she has the story right, that there is actually a need for bedding, and that there really is a need for warmth because of the temperatures at certain times of the year. And therefore, she decides to put out the APB to her circle of quilting friends. And in this case, she's the kind of quilter that only does handmade quilts. So there's no machine that's ever touched one of her quilts. And likewise, the other women that are in the circle that she's a part of. So she put out this notice explaining that these quilts were going to be gathered, that they needed to be a certain weight, they needed to have a certain quality, and that they were all going to be sent to these women who have fistula, facing fistula problems in Eastern Congo. And if they wanted to contribute, please do so. Well, within just a matter of days, she had collected 500 extraordinarily beautiful handmade quilts that were immediately given by this network of quilters, which didn't include, of course, just people in the church. It was people all, you know, all around the Bay Area where we were. So it turned out that British Airways was going to take all these quilts and actually deliver them to Goma, which was itself kind of an amazing thing and made it possible. But she's the organizer of the whole thing. So she gets the quilts. On the Sunday before the quilts were going to be delivered, were going to be taken away, they were draped across all the pews of the sanctuary. This is the integration of worship and justice. So they were around the pews. And so at the beginning, they were folded over the pews. And then after they did a number of liturgical things over the course of the service, so you took the folded quilt, then you did some things, then eventually you opened the quilt, and you stretched it across the pew, then you sat on the quilt, and then you tipped the quilt, and you wrapped it around you in the service. And each of these steps had a kind of liturgical frame around what it was that we were doing and how it connected us in Berkeley to these women and their vulnerability in Goma. So even as sitting there as a man, the sense of vulnerability that was orchestrated by the use of the quilt that actually was, in the first instance, it was used as an act of safety. Then it was laid back down as a statement of the vulnerability, the sense of utter uncoveredness and vulnerability. And then the next action was this prayer of God's rescue and redemption, which then clothed people, and they folded it back up, and then they brought them forward into stacks, which were then collected and taken away. By the next Sunday, they'd actually already been delivered to the women in Goma, which was just itself kind of an amazing thing, given what you probably all know about international travel and importation and all that kind of stuff. And there was a person that we knew on that end who then shot a video, who sent the video back to us, so that we were able to show the video of the women in the hospital there, draped in these quilts that we had just sent off the Sunday before. And this then became a mosaic of photographs that tied a congregation in Berkeley, California, of highly privileged, overeducated people who often think too much of themselves and their own brain power, to a universe of an entirely different kind, with an amazing capacity to be now identified with these women and their vulnerability. And suddenly this connection, which otherwise might have seemed so distant and so completely unreal, instead became almost like they were our next door neighbors, right? So then these images, this spectrum of images, became an icon that was used again and again in worship as a way of connecting us to the globe, right? Now we did many of these kinds of things, not all of them involving something quite so distant as that, but what I'm getting at is there are really tangible ways that you can take the stuff that's right in your midst, not least in this case, as I love to point out, and this woman loves as well, she who would never go to Africa was the one who made it possible for Africa to come to us and for us to go to Africa in a way that connected us viscerally to a need that could have seemed so distant and even distasteful to even hardly talk about, let alone be associated with. So I want to send you out with that image because I think it's an image of such great hope. It's a person that, in her terms, would have considered herself incapacitated to do anything about this, who it turned out could actually do something, and she found this something that she could do. Then she brought other unlikely and unrelated people together to do this thing, including people at First Press. Then it got embodied literally in our physical worship service and in our own experience. And then it got sent out to people in tremendous need, and with it, of course, then eventually came many more ways of connecting with that hospital and its work, because we actually got it in our very core, right? This was not a theology that was laid out. This was a drama in which we were invited to participate. And then the drama became the theology. The theology could connect with the drama, right? This is how I think we lead in our ways. So each can do this locally, we can do it in really simple ways. We can do it really inexpensively. It's not about some kind of extravagance. And to me, when I think about all that you each face in each of your settings, there will be huge challenges and people that are unlikely and people that have no interest and people that have every interest and people that are obsessive about what it is that we've been talking about here. But all of that is also known to God, and I just think that you should go out with every confidence that God can take your and my ordinary actions in real space and time and actually use them to change people, to enlarge their hearts and minds, and to build bridges of connection that actually authenticate the reality of the love and mercy and justice of God. So go in peace, and may God bless you.